Grab your Bible tonight with me and turn, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 this evening. And it wasn't that we didn't care enough to practice, we just didn't have any time, amen? So... 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, I want to preface this evening. This morning, I preached a message concerning our patience. And patience, many times, is obviously waiting on God. Both of these messages are going to tie together tonight. That was by design. But tonight is going to be not so much a message set forth as a challenge to you, but one more of education and teaching. One of identifying a place that you probably have read much about. Place in God's Word that was very significant. Played a significant part in the history of the nation of Israel. But one that, as we see, we probably don't think enough about, and I would venture to say, probably have done little study on concerning. But it is worthy of notability and study. So this evening is going to be more of a teaching rather than a preaching message. Now, there is a link and a tie to that which I preached this morning. All of that will be understandable as we dive into this. But if you have 1 Chronicles chapter 21 tonight, we're going to use our Bible extensively this evening. Okay? So keep it within your hands and you're going to flip some pages this evening. Amen? 1 Chronicles chapter 21, if you have it, will you stand with me? We're going to read our passage launching from verses 22 to verse 30 this evening. 1 Chronicles 21, beginning in verse 22, down through and including verse 30. The Bible says, "Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar thereon to the Lord. Thou shalt grant it to me for full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Ornan said unto David, 'Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee oxen also for burnt offerings, and threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all.'" Now, if I can give you a little bit of black background, if you're not familiar with what's taking place here, this is where the angel of death is passing through Jerusalem. And is doing so because David has defied God and he has numbered the people. He's commanded Joshua to go out and number the people of Israel, or those men of war age of Israel. And this has angered God. And God gave David an ultimatum, as many of you probably remember. And he gave him an option of three different manners of punishment that he would send forth upon David for his disobedience of this action. And David has chosen to fall into the hand of God, okay, rather than the hand of man. And the angel of death, God, has allowed now to be passing through Jerusalem, and he's slain 70,000 individuals, innocent people, for David's disobedience. David now has rushed up to what they call the threshing floor of Ornan. The threshing floor of Ornan, ladies and gentlemen, is the very same place in which Abram, okay, was going to offer Isaac when he went up to Mount Moriah. Okay, and God commanded him to obviously make an altar and to lay his son there upon and to offer Isaac unto him. Okay, that was the threshing floor of Ornan. This is the same identical place, friend, that now David has rushed up. He's taken out of the city of David, which is down in the Kidron Valley, and he's assembled these men, these Levites and these priests and himself in the presence of God Almighty to stay the hand of death from passing through Jerusalem. May I also remind you, if you're not familiar, this threshing floor of Ornan is the identical place in which Solomon years passed from this event. will then build the temple of Jerusalem. This is the place in which Solomon will then build that magnificent temple place for God's people to worship in. This same place, Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Ornan. But David is now in confronting, if you will, this angel of death. In verse 24, the Bible says, "And King David said to Ornan, Nay, but I will verily buy it for full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering." Please notice those last two words, without cost. This is for my sin. And this is significant. And it ought not come without price. See, we're people constantly looking for something for nothing. David realizes the significance of this and as also what he has done. And he said, staying this, finding grace in God's eyes ought not come without price. It ought not come without cost. Verse 25, so David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. Please keep in mind and notice each capitalization of L-O-R-D. Okay? This is a passage speaking and giving God the reverence of Jehovah on high. When you see the capitalization of L-O-R-D, that means Jehovah God. That is the same name that when the scribes would write, they would write a letter with a pen, with an ink pen, or not an ink pen, but an ink feather, and throw it away. Okay? They would never write the name of or writings ever again with that same very ink wand. Okay? Jehovah God. In mid part of verse 26, the Bible says, "He answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again in his sheath thereof. And at that time when David saw the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he," what? "Sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offerings were at that season in the high place," where? Gibeon. "But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord." So again, geographically, what we're speaking of here is we're speaking of Mount Moriah. The angel of death is passing through Jerusalem because of David's disobedience and numbering the people. But the tabernacle of God is at a place called Gibeon. Now, the tabernacle of God is at a place called Gibeon. But the Ark of the Covenant is not in that tabernacle that is at Gibeon. We're going to talk about some of the significance of that, why. We're going to talk a little bit about this place, Gibeon, because it's a significant place in God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this evening. And once again, as Lord God, we just enter into a few moments, Lord God, of more of an educational time, more of a learning time, Lord God, rather than a preaching moment. But Father, as you have the ability, you promised your word would not return void. So Lord God, there are many things that are obviously humbling and submitting before us that we're going to review this evening, that Lord God, you are able, and we pray that you have liberty to use your spirit, Lord God, to move us in such a way, Lord God, for not just education, but provoking us to love and good works. Lord, as always, we'll be careful and cautious that you receive all the honor and glory. And Lord God, that's not a preface saying, Lord God. It's not a cliche saying. It's not a talking point. Lord God, we know and we understand that if there is any work that will be done, Lord God, spiritually within our hearts, it is your spirit that doeth so. And Lord God, we commit and submit to that spirit working in our hearts and pray that we would not be a hindrance for you this evening to do your work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we talked about it. Tonight we'll talk a little bit about it. God's timing. God's timing. Obviously, it's not our timing. But many times, God's timing doesn't necessarily make sense to us. But that's not what the timing is intended to do. God's timing in that which God does isn't done so that it will appease us, so it will fulfill a time frame that we have in mind. God's timing is a perfect timing. It's providential, and it is done for a purposed reason. It has been said God is never late and rarely early. He's always exactly right on time, his time. Now listen, when you're one waiting upon him and his timing, that at times becomes a little difficult, doesn't it? We don't like to wait. Obviously, we talked about it this morning. And again, these web together, these two messages. There's an old saying that says, God's timing is forever accurate. Believe it, trust it, but watch this. Simply allow it. Walking close enough to him so that we can understand it or accept it is our hang-up. I mean, think about this. If you're a child of God and you find yourself patiently waiting upon him for pure-hearted reason, you must always remember God has already prepared the way. He's now just preparing you. Let that sink in for a moment. I mean, keep this in mind concerning our understanding of waiting upon God's perfect timing. Waiting is not something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Amen. If I were to mention to you the old biblical city of Gibeon, what would come to mind? I asked my wife before we left the house. I said, what does Gibeon mean to you? She's like, what? I said, Gibeon. What does the place Gibeon mean to you? She's like, I don't know. I've heard that name in the Bible. Significantly. Repetitively. Why? Because it's a significant place. If I was to ask what comes to mind when I ask of Gibeon, would it be the Gibeonites that disguised themselves back in Joshua chapter 9 when the Israelites had conquered Jericho and Ai so that they went on to Joshua deceitfully claiming to be travelers from afar, if you remember correctly? Or perhaps it would be the time when Joab and Abner, just after the death of Saul, when Abner has made Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, king over Israel. And of course, David has been made king in Judah in Hebron. And Joab's troops under David's leadership and Abner's troops under Ishbosheth's leadership meet at the pool of Gibeon and have a battle, which becomes really the starting factor of Israel turning David as their kings in 2 Samuel chapter 2. I mean, whichever thought you may have, if any, of this biblical place called Gibeon, I'd like to bring a few things about this particular place to your attention, because I think there are some extremely valuable lessons that can always and actually need to be attended to concerning Gibeon. If you'd be so kind to offer me your attention for a few moments this evening, I'd like to preach a message I've titled Gibeon's Teachings and God's Timing. Gibeon's teachings and God's timing. Now, for the sake of time this evening, I'm going to dive right in to breaking this thought down so that we can arrive to a place where I'd like to go in plenty of time for our elements to be partaken of as well. This place, Gibeon, approximately 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, is mentioned 37 times in the Old Testament. It is there that roughly 18 different events took place throughout the history of God's people. And those 18 events are quite significant and substantial to the history of Israel that happened in that place. So if you, I was to give you every event that take place with a very significant period of time, it would be, as I would begin to break it down, it would take a great consumption of time. But I'm going to highlight, we're going to talk about some of the things that took place in this place, Gibeon, the substantiality of its effect, if you will, in God's people and the nation of Israel, as well as some lessons that we can glean from just understanding a little bit more about this city. The first thing, though, that I'm going to delve into with, you know, probably just touching on some of the highlights is the established history of Gibeon's territory. The established history of Gibeon's territory. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the history of this place when it comes to its dealings with Israel began back in Joshua chapter 9. So I'm going to ask you to turn back there with me. Joshua chapter 9. And to kind of give you an update on what's taking place here, Joshua has led the children of Israel across the Jordan. They've conquered Jericho. And after a lesson of priorities of God's tithe, have conquered Ai. These travelers, or so they say, arrive at Camp Gilgal, where Joshua and the Israelites are camped out. If you look at the record event with me in Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, Bible says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willingly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clotted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Now that was a lie. They were from this town of Gibeon, not far from Ai. But they feared God's people, and they understood and realized that God's hand was upon them. So they come and they submit themselves, telling Joshua and the camp there of warriors that, listen, we've come from a very far country because we've heard what God is doing with you. We've heard what God is doing for you, and we just want to be your slaves, because we realize that God's going to give you all of this land. We see in Joshua 10, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, which would probably have not been named Jerusalem at the time, it would have been Jabesh, rises up to go to war against the Gibeonites because they have made this league with the invading Israelites. If you look quickly at it, we will allow the Bible to speak for itself. Look at chapter 10 of the book of Joshua. Chapter 10, look at verse 1. Bible says, now it came to pass when Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it. And he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hohem, king of Hebron, and unto Piran, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So these kings of the land, these Canaanite kings of the land, they determined because the city of Gibeon has made a league with Joshua, though deceitfully they've made a league with Joshua and the Israelites, they say, well, listen, we're going to go attack Gibeon. It is there in Gibeon where the Gibeonites call on Joshua to come down from Gibeon and protect them, that God allows the sun to stand still at the day of battle so Joshua and the Israelites can destroy these enemy troops. If you look at verse 6, if you remember in history, when the sun stood still, it was against these kings of the Canaanites when they came to attack the city of Gibeon because they had made a league with Joshua and the Israelites. Look at verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-Haram, and smote them to Izekah and Makeda. Okay? And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth-Haran, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them onto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died in hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Friend, that was in Gibeon. Why? Because it was defending the Gibeon people, because they had made a league with the Israelites when Joshua and the Israelites had crossed the Jordan, conquered Jericho, conquered Ai, and now they're in Gilgal and they're setting up, if you will, their camp to begin to vastly execute throughout the land. And these Gibeonites come to them. They make a league with them. These Amorite kings, or the Canaanite kings, they gather together. They say, we're going to battle against Gibeon for making a league with Israel. And that, friend, is the day in which Joshua then brings the children of Israel, the warriors of Israel, I should say, okay, to the camp there in Gilgal, or from Gilgal to Gibeon, and the sun stands still as they conquer and destroy these five Amorite kings. As I shared with you earlier, this was the place where Joshua and Abner fought over the kingdom leadership for their masters in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Flip to 2 Samuel chapter 2, please. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We all right using our Bibles tonight? Learn a little bit about God's word? Look at verse 10 in 2 Samuel 2. Ishbosheth is Saul's son. Okay? This is after the death of Saul, and obviously they need a king. And Israel and Judah are still somewhat divided, if you will. David's king in Hebron, and Ishbosheth is now determined to be king over Israel, or what we know will become Samaria. In verse 10, if you look there, it says, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed who? David. So you're already beginning to see this division take place. And that, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So David's been down governing, if you will, or leading in Hebron for 7 years, 7.5 years, technically. Remember, this is Saul's chased after him, obviously, and he's taken up at the latter part of that residency in Hebron, and he's governed there or been their king down in Judah in Hebron for the last 7.5 years. While Saul has reigned in northern Israel. So Saul, obviously, him and his boys, they die in the battle against the Philistines. And now Ishbosheth, one of his sons, is going to take leadership because he's next in line. Okay? And the Bible says in verse 12, and Abner, who if you remember is the captain of the guard of Saul's army, okay, the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. There's that place again. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. And Joab said, let them arise. In other words, they gathered together at this pool at Gibeon. And they say, okay, well, let's fight this thing out. Let's have a battle and see who's stronger to determine whether Ishbosheth, Saul's son, or whether David, who is reigning in Hebron, is going to be the king over Israel. Verse 15, then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore the place was called Helkath Hirjerizim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day. And Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. Gibeon was the place that the Lord appeared unto Solomon in the dream. Remember when he asked for wisdom instead of wealth and long life and or the death of his enemy? It was in Gibeon because something very significant stood in Gibeon, the tabernacle. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to where? Gibeon. King went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. So the tabernacle was at Gibeon. But friend, the Ark of the Covenant is not in the tabernacle at this time. That's significant. We'll learn why later. Okay? But verse 5 says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. We're familiar with this story, right? And Solomon said, thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept him from this great kindness, or kept him for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing. You remember, he moved the heart of God, and God gave him wealth, wisdom, gave him status, and he gave him riches and his enemy. He gave it all to him because in humility he said, I just want some wisdom to know how to lead. I don't need the life of my enemy. I don't need wealth. I don't need long life. I just need to know how to lead these people. So folks, the first thing I would ask you to be aware of is the established history of the Gibeon territory. This is a very significant place. Some very, very significant and influential things took place in this place, Gibeon. Okay? But secondly, I'd ask you to think about the entailing harmony of goodly tethering. I said the entailing harmony of goodly tethering. You know, when a man gives his word on something, people should be able to count on that. I said, when a man gives his word on something, people ought to be able to count on that. We've lost a lot of that in our modern day. Now, that doesn't make it right. It just means that we're, you know, we're drifting people and drifting further. Okay? May I bring your attention to yet another profound teaching opportunity we see come out of this city called Gibeon. Turn back to 2 Samuel 21 with me, please. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Look at the first six verses. The Bible says, then there was famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the who? He slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So a little background quickly, because it's important. Okay? Remember, the Gibeonites have showed up to Joshua and the children of Israel and the warriors in the camp of Gilgal. They made a league. What does that mean? They made a pact. They had an agreement. Okay? They made a promise. Okay? These Gibeonites are going to be slaves of the nation of Israel, and they're going to be spared their life for their endowment of slavery to the Israelite people. God's people made a promise to the Gibeonites that they would be able to dwell among the Israelites as they were slaves to them. Saul becomes angered with the Gibeonites, and he begins to annihilate them. He begins to slay them. Okay? If you look at verse 3, and that's what's being spoken of in the first two verses. In verse 3, the Bible says, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold for Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. They answered the king, the man that consumed us, which was Saul, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I'll give them. Remember, some of you remember the story of Rizpah. Rizpah was of the house of Saul, and she was one of his concubines. Okay? And Rizpah had 2 sons. Okay? Rizpah's 2 sons were 2 of the 7 that were named by David to be given to the Gibeonites to be killed and hung. Okay? Because of Saul uprising and trying to annihilate the Gibeonites, breaking the promise of God's people. Okay? You remember Rizpah, that when they killed her boys and they hung them upon the trees as she set out at harvest time, night and day, throughout the day and all evening long, beating off the birds as they would come try to eat the bodies of her sons that hung upon the tree. You remember this news came to David. And he said, what's that woman doing out there? And the servant said, she's protecting the body of her boys. David said, go get him down. Okay? That was all relative to this situation. What situation? Saul rising up against the Gibeonites to slaughter them, to kill them, and break the truce that they had given to them way back in Joshua's day. This specific betrayal of the league with Joshua is not recorded in any other place than here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We all know that Saul, after he had come to power as king, was anything but what God wanted him, needed, or even ordained him to be. It's all turned into a major problem for God and the people of God. But at some time during his reign, he tries to eradicate the Gibeonites from the kingdom of Israel. And there's a price to pay for that. Now, if you remember, even as we talked about a little earlier tonight, Joshua had made a treaty with the Gibeonites. Friend, that was a promise from God's people to a people. Did you hear me? This treaty that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites, friend, was a promise. And it was a promise from God's people as a representation of his people to people. And Saul broke that promise. That was a very significant event. It was a very significant action in God's eyes. And when Saul broke that promise, we see the consequences of that broken promise in 2 Samuel chapter 21. David goes on to the Gibeonites and he says, what do I need to do to make this right? And Gibeonites said, we don't want silver. We don't want gold. We don't want riches. We don't want multitudes of people. They said, the man who broke the league or broke the promise with us, we want seven of his sons. Obviously, seven being a significant number. Now, without belaboring this point, because listen, there's a complete message within this event all in of itself. But for the sake of time this evening, may I simply say, for the cause of the teachings of Gibeon, we are evaluating this evening, God expects us to keep our word when we give it. That's a lesson. That's a teaching we're supposed to comprehend. This all occurred because God's people broke a promise to people. May I say that again? This all occurred because God's people, who are a representation of God, broke a promise to people. If God can't plan on and expect his people to have integrity as we represent him, who shall he expect to have integrity? Those who don't represent him? Amen. When you give a word to somebody, you ought to fulfill that. That means something to mankind, and it means something to God. Seven of Saul's sons died because of it. Now, there are some extenuating circumstances that arise in reality, but to break a promise purposely and intentionally grieves God. Saul had broken a covenant that was made with these Gibeonite people, and the descendants of Saul were going to pay the price for it. Now, before we move on, that is not only a teachable lesson we can gain from the expected harmony of good tethering promise that God holds, but friend, please notice, when God enlightens David on the reason for the famine in the land, please take notice, he did not spend the next few years while people were dying around him making excuses and crying about how it was not even him who had created the grievance in the first place. David is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem as king when this famine takes place. What's the cause of the famine? Saul had broken the covenant with the Gibeonites. He had done that before David ever reigned. You know, when we run into a situation, okay, where something needs to be made right, what do we first do? Well, wait a minute, it wasn't even me. I didn't do that. Why should I have to stand in judgment of it? You don't see any of that anywhere in the Word of God. Now, David was a leader, man. And the famine comes upon the land and people start dying. And David goes to God and he says, why is this happening? And God says, because Saul broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. And nowhere, Miss Judy, do we ever see in God's word where David says, wait a minute, God, I'm now ruling. I wasn't even any part of this when Saul was in charge. He's the one who broke the covenant. Why is this happening on my watch? What's the lesson? Leadership. Leadership. You know, I think about this, and at times it comes to mind not to exploit it, but you know, I remember very specifically how I felt and how I dealt with this for this very purpose that I'm speaking of tonight. I know the Bowers are the only ones in the room this evening that were part of the few families that were here when I first took the pastorate. But when I took the pastorate, if you remember Brother Bowers, the missionaries of the church had not been paid in over a year. Not because the people were aware of it and chose not to. They didn't even, nor were they any bit aware of what was going on. I got here and I began searching records of what records I could find, and their missionaries had not been paid in over a year. Ms. Bowers, if you remember very distinctly, one of the first things I said that we will do initially before we do anything else, we will make it right with our missionaries. And I wrote a letter to every single one of those missionaries that were on the books. And I submitted ourselves as a church before them, and I said, what do we need to do to make this right? And we didn't have any money. We hardly had people. Okay? But whatever they would have asked, we would have made it happen. Why? Because it needed to be made right. Now, I could have said, well, wait a minute. I wasn't even pastor here at that time. Why should I have to be worrying about when the missionaries weren't paid? Wasn't on my watch. I didn't do that. That's poor, stinking leadership. Amen. You know, it fascinates me, people who have a desire to lead, but when it comes time to lead, they don't know how to lead. Amen. What needed to be done? That needed to be made right. It didn't matter who had grieved them. It didn't matter what brought on the situation at that point in time. It needed to be made right. If we were going to move forward as a church and with God's blessing, that needed to first initially be made right. We had wronged people. And it was in God's name. That needed to be made right. I knew as a church body we could move no forward until that was first corrected. So I wrote a letter to each and every one of them. Some of you remember Brother Mund. This moved my heart in such a way. I remember, Brother Bowers, I think that you were in the office that night that we got that message from Brother Mund, and we just three or four of us just kind of stood there, and honestly, it brought tears to your eyes. Brother Mund, he's passed now, but Fishers of Men, he was part of that group, and he called the church and he said, Brother Musgrave, he said, I don't know who you are. He said, I don't know where you're from. He said, I've been in this business for 26 years. And he says, I have never, ever had a man or a pastor submit a letter like what you have had. He said, Brother, there's nothing necessary to be made right. He said, just your letter in your heart asking for how it can be made right has corrected it. We picked that up and we began moving forward from there and began supporting. We still to this day support Fishers of Men. Brother Munn's passed and gone. We support Brother Ken, who's now in leadership down there, and we still every single month support the Fishers of Men. Okay. They hadn't been paid for a year. Over a year. Okay? Now, I don't want to keep repeating that to exploit it. That's not the point. The point is leadership. Okay? There's a famine in the land. People are dying. And people are dying because Saul, who was a wicked king, did many things wrong as he walked away from God's anointing, had broken a promise. And he was a representation of God's people. And a famine takes place because God is angered by that. And David goes to the Lord and he said, why are people dying around us? Why is this famine taking place, Lord? God said, because Saul broke the promise with the Gibeonites. That wasn't right. What did David do? Immediately, David contacts the Gibeonites and he said, what do we need to do to make this right? Now, I'm going to end with this and I'm going to move on. We live in this mingled and mangled way of thinking anymore in our society when we do wrong to another. Now, we just brush it under the carpet, give a little bit of time, and it's supposed to pass away. Friend, listen to me. Hear me clear. When you wrong or offend another, it is never right until it is made right. It is never and never will be right. You brush it under the carpet and pretend it never happened. Because I don't want to face the consequences of it. For we live in a society that nobody reconciles anymore. What does reconciling mean? We make it right. If you or I or any in representation as God's people offend somebody, we have a responsibility not just before man, but before God to make it right. It absolutely fascinates me, the amount of people that offend people. And I'm going to be honest with you, I've been offended by quite a few over the years. And a greater majority of them, they go on and they feel, you know, 6, 8, 10 months later, you know, we can just go on and leave bygones be bygones. And listen, I'm not mad about it. The forgiveness has been given. But forgiveness doesn't mean it's made right. I hope I'm clear. You check your scripture and you study it out. Forgiveness is given, but forgiveness is for us. Reconciliation is necessary by the offendee to the offended. And it is never made right by sweeping it under the carpet, pretending it never happened. Or just going on about our way because we had a bad day. Friend, that's not how this works. It must be made right. And it is never right until it is made right. Amen. Another teaching of Gibeon. Amen. One that would do us well in our society today to learn. Entailing harmony of good tethering. Look, I need to wrap this up, so allow me to give you this final thought, which is a great part of what God has laid upon my heart for the message in the first place. I've given you the teachings of Gibeon. Now allow me to, for a few moments, elaborate on the timing of God. So far, we've talked about the established history of Gibeon's territory. We've talked about the entailing harmony of good tethering. Representation of God in his people. And I close with this. The emerald hour of God's timing. I said the emerald hour of God's timing. I would imagine it's absolutely no secret to anyone who has been in this Christianity thing for any period of time that waiting on God and his timing is something that we struggle with. And for him it's vital. Amen. Hence, part of the reason that I talked about this morning. Why does God do what he does when he does it? It was ironic, Mrs. May, some of our conversation this morning was concerning some of this very content. Why does God do what God does when he does it? Answer? Many times I don't know. And neither do you. May I remind all of us, God does not have to answer to any of us. And not one of us are the be-all, end-all. We talked about humanism this morning in Sunday school a little bit. We talked about this attitude that, listen, we have a right to know. No, we don't. Show me somewhere, somebody give me scripture that tells me I have a right to know what God's doing and when he does it and why he's doing it. Show me somewhere that tells me that I have an obligation, God has an obligation to me to explain to me why he does what he does. See, we struggle with that. We want answers. And watch this. We have this mentality that I deserve answers. Friend, I don't deserve answers at all from God. Anything he gives me is by mercy and grace. God does what God does because he's God. And he doesn't have to ask my permission or yours. Amen. And he doesn't do it with a circumference of answering to you when he does it. Amen. I get so sick and tired of hearing these people, I'm mad at God. And why are you mad at God? Well, because he took my family member. First off, you begin to learn the circumstances and the situations, and there's a whole lot more to that than God took my family member. But here's the reality we don't want to face. What if God did? Did he have to ask your permission? Who's the giver and taker of life? See, we don't like to face this. We don't like to submit to this. We don't like to be humbled to this. But the reality of it is God is God and we are not. Amen. And unfortunately, we've come to a place in our understanding of God and knowledge of God to where it almost has to be put forth with the bluntness in which I am doing so with this evening. Why? Because we somehow feel as though we're owed an answer. Somehow we have this humanistic mentality that says that somehow God owes me an answer for that which he does. And the truth of the matter, plain and simple, is he does not. He doesn't owe you an answer and he doesn't owe me an answer. He does what he does because that's what he chooses to do. Now I'm going somewhere with this. With that said, allow me to show you yet once again, God sometimes does what he does for a reason we need not know. And whether we like it or not, we are on a need-to-know basis with God. He tells us what we need to know. What he doesn't tell us, we must be willing to accept that we don't need to know. Are we okay with that? Come on, are we okay with that? Because part of your spirituality problem is the fact that you're not. Amen. Because somebody lied to you. Somewhere along the line, somebody convinced you you had it coming. That you have a right to know what God does and why God did it. And somebody lied to you. Because God don't have to answer to any of us for any reason whatsoever. Turn to our text passage and I close. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Some of you may be sitting here tonight saying, I never heard a man of God say that. Especially in that manner. I know. Truth sometimes is hard. Doesn't change the fact that it's truth. First Chronicles 21, you still with me? Look at verse 25. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon that altar of burnt offering. So in other words, God sent fire down from heaven to consume the offering that David laid upon the altar. Did I mention this is the place in which the temple will be one day built? You think David knew that? No. Do you think David knew that that was the place that Abraham was to offer his son Isaac? No. Verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again in the sheath thereof. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan and Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place where? In Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So the tabernacle at this point in time is standing in Gibeon. But like I shared with you earlier, something very significant. There's no Ark of the Covenant there. What was the symbol of the Ark of the Covenant? The presence of God. I said there was no Ark of the Covenant in Gibeon. Now I'm about to prove to you why God doesn't owe us an answer, and God does what God does when God wants to do it, because he's God and he don't have to answer to us. Folks, that phrase you see there in verse 29 is found but two times in the entire Word of God. Once here in our text passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and another time in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3, when God appears unto Solomon after the death of David, and God asks Solomon what he, Solomon, would have him, God, do for him, as we have already talked about, and Solomon asked for wisdom. They're the only two times that that phrase is ever found in the entire Word of God. Now stay with me. You very likely may learn something here that you're not aware of. Did you ever follow the track of the tabernacle in the wilderness to the place in which brings us to the time frame which we're speaking of? It's one of great interest, to say the least. I want you to pay very close attention. The Ark of the Covenant of God represented the presence of God. First, get that. The Ark of the Covenant of God. You know that the budded leaf was in, that the tables that the Ten Commandments were written upon were in, right? And that the manna that was found in the wilderness or gathered in the wilderness was in. Those three things. They were the only three things in the Ark of the Covenant, right? That Ark of the Covenant, Ms. Cora, was a representation of God's presence among the people. If you remember when they lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines in Shiloh, Shiloh existed as a place of God's residing no more. As a matter of fact, the presence of God's power and anointing upon the leadership tribe of Israel, which was initially Ephraim, which is where Shiloh is located, that presence of God was withdrawn and by God's choice taken to Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah. Now, I don't have the time to explain all of that theologically to you this evening, but extremely significant. But follow me. Listen for a couple of moments. Listen closely. The components of the tabernacle were made in 7 months. On the first day of the first month of the second year after the Exodus, it was formally set up, and the cloud of God's presence descended upon it in Exodus chapter 40. At that time, the Ark of the Covenant was placed inside what we call the Holy of Holies. It was the holy place. There was a gathering of the congregation, and then there was a holy place behind the veil. We many times refer to that as the Holy of Holies. By Bible definition and description, it was called the holy place. The glory of the presence of God rested and resided in the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the holy place. The tabernacle was portable. It was constructed in such a way that it could be taken down and transported by the Levites during the wanderings in the wilderness. The tabernacle's first home after crossing the Jordan was at Gilgal, where Israel established their camp in Joshua chapter 4. After several years, it was moved to Shiloh in Joshua chapter 18. The tabernacle itself remained there during the time of the judges. Upon entering the promised land, the tabernacle of Moses was settled, as we noted, in Shiloh in Samaria. It resided there for about 400 years during the period of the judges. Offerings and sacrifices were made there. It is still there in 1 Samuel chapter 4 during the days of Eli. That's when the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant parted company. The Israelites decided they could prevail over the Philistines in a battle if they carried the Ark of the Covenant with them into the battle. But the Lord was angry with the Israelites and did otherwise. If you remember correctly, he was angry with the children of Israel and the leadership of Israel because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were doing wicked within the temple or the tabernacle. And hence, during the battle, God allowed his presence to be removed from them. He allowed the Philistines to defeat them and capture the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 4. Israel then became Ichabod, meaning no glory, for the glory of God had departed. If you remember, when they returned to the city, the messenger returned to the city to Eli, and Eli said, "What hath happened this day?" And he said, "Oh, Eli, it's a bad day for the children of Israel." He said, "We got beaten." And he said, "By the way, your sons are dead." If you remember, he fell off the back of his chair and broke his neck. And his daughter-in-law was with child. And she went into immediate labor, and she gave forth a child as she died. Remember what she named the child? Ichabod. "For the glory of God has departed from us." See, all this has meaning, friend. From that point forward, the Ark of the Covenant never resided in the tabernacle built by Moses ever again. Did you know that? From the point in time the Ark of the Covenant was taken in that battle by the Philistines, it was never again placed in the tabernacle of Moses that Moses had built in the wilderness. No more presence of God. After the Philistines captured the ark, they carried it to their city of Ashdod and placed it in the temple of their god, Dagon, 1 Samuel chapter 15, or 1 Samuel chapter 5. The statue of Dagon fell face downwards on the ground, bowing in front of the ark. The Lord punished the people of Ashdod with plagues. Then they sent the ark to another Philistine city called Gath. There again the Lord inflicted them. After 7 months in Philistia, the ark was returned to Israel on an ox cart with symbolic gifts from the Philistines as payments for their sins against the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 6. We see the tabernacle the next time in Nob. It's an unidentified city close to Jerusalem. We see it in 1 Samuel 21. There's no details how it got there, and we don't know exactly how long it remained there. We just know that according to 1 Samuel 21, it was there. After Saul has the city and the priests destroyed in 1 Samuel 22, we later see the tabernacle has been set up in Gibeon. Once again, Gibeon is approximately 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem during Zadok's tenure. It appears that two high priests were serving at the same time. Zadok seems to have been fulfilling his duties at the original tabernacle built by Moses in Gibeon without the Ark of the Covenant. And Abiathar served in Jerusalem, where there was a makeshift tabernacle set up by David, intending for the Ark of the Covenant to be returned. Even after Abiathar was relieved of his duties as high priest by Solomon, we see King Solomon going to Gibeon to sacrifice there at the original tabernacle in 2 Chronicles 1:3. We read the passage this evening. Moses' tabernacle is last mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 29, and still resides in Gibeon at that point in time. The Ark of the Covenant, after being separated from the tabernacle, went from the Philistines to Beth Shemesh, where people began dying at its arrival. They convinced the people in Kirjath-Jearim to come and to take it off their hands. And for the next 20 years, it stayed in storage in Kirjath-Jearim at the house of Abinadab, who had sacrificed his son, sanctified his son Eleazar to be the keeper. Finally, David, as he moves into Jerusalem, decided to move the ark to a place he had prepared for it in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the men did not carry it in a prescribed manner, and one of them, those men, Uzzah, was killed as he attempted to steady the ark as the cart crossed over the threshing floor of Nacon in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Samuel chapter 13. The ark was left there in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, while David had the opportunity to regroup. Remember, it grieved David. He was heartbroken that God had killed Uzzah. He went back to Jerusalem and kind of regrouped and went to the Lord and said, Lord God Almighty, how am I to bring your presence back to the people? You know what God told him? Do it my way, not your way. Remember, he commanded that that ark would be carried or borne by the Levites, none other. Matter of fact, a specific group of Levites. Amen. What did God tell David when David went to God and he said, how do I get the ark back here? He said, do it my way. Do it the way I instructed it be done. That's yet another lesson we don't have time to talk about this evening. The place was named Perauzah. As a result of this incident, finally, after consecrating the priest and arranging to have the ark transported properly, David sent the priest to Perauzah to bring the ark on into Jerusalem. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Neighbor, think about this. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God, did not dwell in the ordained place of God for about 70 years. 20 years under Samuel's judgment and leadership, 40 years under Saul's kingship, and almost 10 years into David's kingship. When the ark arrived in Jerusalem, it occupied a new tabernacle that had been built by David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. As mentioned previously, now there existed the original tabernacle located in Gibeon without the ark, and this new tabernacle erected by David that housed the ark. Later, the ark was moved into a place prepared for it in Solomon's temple. 70 years, friend. The Ark of the Covenant tracked through different places, never residing in its intended place among the people. Why? Because of their wickedness. That Ark of the Covenant, friends, symbolized the presence of the living God. It was in the tabernacle, their place designated for worship, that the presence of the living God was to be. Why do we come to church? Why do you come here? Why do you come to this place? We come to this place because we are commanded by God to not forsake ourselves in the gathering of ourselves together. But we come to this place and we bring together the unity and the meshing of our spirits. The spirit of the living God that dwells within us and our spirit personally, right? To do what? To bring forth and to come together in a place in which the spirit of God collectively in his presence among us and work within us. Is that right? that was symbolized, friend, by the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament tabernacle. But because they didn't do it God's way, because they decided they were going to do things of their own intent, God left them. His presence departed from them. Shiloh, friend, never again counted as or constituted a place where God dwelt. Ever. What's the lesson? Do you understand how important it is to not lose the Spirit of God here? You understand how important it is that we, as a representation of God's people and as a representation of each other, the church, the living church of God, is a representation of Jesus Christ here on this earth. That's us. We have a building to meet in. This is the place. But this is the place in which God brings us together to do what? To bring forth a representation. How do we do so appropriately? By the Spirit of the living God working among us and within us together collectively. If we ever lose that, we're nothing more than people gathering together for a social gathering. Are you listening? If we ever lose the presence of God, and God, because of our action, decides he's going to depart from us, we will never again have the anointing and the representation of God's presence among us. We will dissipate into history. People will drive by and say, oh, remember that building? Remember when that church gathered there and they couldn't find parking places? They had cars sitting all over the place. Remember they had those events on Saturday and they park in the stinking yard. Remember when that place was full? Remember when that place had people Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, them folks would show up? Now there's nothing there. Nobody meets there anymore. Nothing happens there anymore. Why? Oh, well. A couple of them people that were inside there, you know, they got a little disgruntled and they started living like a bunch of hellions. And started wearing on all the people and they started fighting with each other. Bickering against each other. Before long, you'd see them out in the clubs. Out hanging out in, you know, inappropriate places. It's like they just walked away from God. Or did God walk away from us? Because he was no longer comfortable in our presence. I don't ever want to be in a situation where the Philistines take away our presence from God. Take away our presence of God. You understand you are a representation of me. And I'm a representation of you. And we together are a representation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now friend, that holds a responsibility. One of the little taught significance of the church anymore is membership. Membership's important. Membership's very important to God. Why? Because how can you be part of a body and what that body is doing if you aren't even a member of that body? Because that body is a representation of his body. But we don't become members anymore. We just attend. Why? Because nobody teaches Bible anymore. Because it's more important to be entertained, more important to be appeased, More important to have a good time rather than learn the Word of God. And it would shock us to know the amount of places that gathered people this morning. Probably had a rock concert. All in the name of Jesus, and Jesus wasn't even there. If there is anything, you always know in the news where they talk to leaders and they say, what keeps you awake at night? Heritage, this is what keeps me awake at night. We can never lose the presence of God. If there be anything else more significant, that's what keeps me awake at night. We are in a day and age of modernization. The modernization of thinking, the modernization of spirituality, the modernization of the church house. And all of it, friend, listen to me. I'm just going to lay it out there on the bottom shelf so everybody can get a hold of it. It's wicked as hell. You know how many modernization churches this morning met without the presence of Jesus? More than we'd like to know. And my greatest concern is that we never once meet in this house without that presence among us. Amen. Because if we do, we've met in vain. And if history is any teacher, we lose that presence, we might just lose it for good. You tell me how important this is. There's a lot we can learn from the city of Gibeon. It's a significant city. There's some amazing things that happened there. Significant things that happened there. All in the history of God's people. And I started looking into this city and I said, oh boy, there are more lessons here than I can even teach. Gibeon's teachings and God's timing. Let's stand this evening. We talked about the established history of Gibeon's territory. Talked about the entailing harmony of goodly tethering. We talked about the emerald hour of God's timing. So we stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment before we prepare to take of the elements. The piano begins to play. Hey, it was more of a teaching message. But teaching on what? The lessons that we can find in this city, Gibeon. They're significant. They're substantial. And God put it there because they meant something. They still this day mean something. May we never lose the presence of God, friend. As a people of God, listen, our word ought to mean something. People ought to be able to trust us. Trust what we say. And stand upon it as truth. This gathering that we gather together to call ourselves a church. We have a world and a satanic power that is trying to take away the significance of what that is, what the meaning of it is, how important it is. I just refuse to go quietly into the night without a fight. May this always be a place that we can step into find the presence of God among us. May I also say, be in a position, in a condition that we are contributive to that Spirit working easily among us. The house of the living God. Does he dwell here? I feel he does. But friend, he dwells here because he chooses. He doesn't have to. And we must always be so cautious that we never do anything to grieve the liberty he has to stay among us. Because we will certainly rue the day, both spiritually and physically, if his presence ever depart from us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time tonight. The teachings of this historic and substantial city, Gibeon, Lord. The multitudes of lessons that can be gleaned from it. The teachings that can be derived from it. The statutes that we can form ourselves upon from it. Oh God, we pray for your Spirit to continue to work among us, Lord God, as we take time to commune with thee this evening. As we remember, Lord God, the sacrifice you made upon the cross of Calvary and the atonement of the blood given, Lord God, for the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.